Welcome to Reconcile Church Miami, Pastor Joel Alonso.
The title of this message is called The Compassion of God. Okay, having compassion on somebody is looking at them, seeing that they are in a helpless state or a not so helpful state, right? In a place where they are struggling, where they are hurt and damaged, and seeing yourself in their shoes and having a deep desire to give them what they need to get out of it. That is compassion. A definition that we can get is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. And so we all experience this. We all have this compassion in us. Some of us have it deep down under layers of jadedness, of callousness. But we all have this idea in us that when we see somebody who is struggling and hurt, we desire to help them. It's why when we pass by somebody who is homeless, we have that thought of, should I? See, that's that callousness that is covering a desire to help. So we all have this in us, but what I want to point at is the compassion that the Lord has for us. But first, our first main idea is that we are calling people to this God of compassion. We are calling people to experience the compassion of the Lord. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Isaiah is saying, guys, we are missing it. Come to the Lord. And if you go throughout the prophets, if you go throughout the whole scripture, over and over and over and over again, we hear people calling the people of God back to him. We are calling the people of Homestead, the people of Miami, to the Lord. So that's how Isaiah starts this passage. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Now he says, he changes, right? He says, let the wicked abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive. You see, there is this order that he uses, this order that he employs, come to the Lord to receive compassion. So we call people to a compassionate Lord, a compassionate God. That is what we do. That's what we are desiring to do. So our first sub-idea under this main point is that our primary issue is our need for Jesus, not our need for outward piety. We need Jesus more than we need to seem holy. We need Jesus more than we need fixed families. Does that sound different? We need Jesus more than we need our children to be honor roll students and A in conduct and going to Harvard. We need Jesus more than all of those things. I need Jesus more than I need my wife to love me. If I wake up with that thought in the morning that, man, my God has so much compassion on me that I need nothing else, then I am at the foot of the cross. Our primary issue is our need for Jesus. And so as a church, as individuals, when we call people to God, we are telling them that their primary need is Christ. Don't confuse that. Don't make your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your coworkers a primary need to meet my expectations. Make that relationship, their primary purpose is to see Christ. An example of this is in Malachi, chapter 1, verse 10. Malachi starts his letter with guns blazing. He says, bringing the word of the Lord, I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. I will accept no offering from your hands. These are people in the temple offering to God, following all the rules, having all this outward piety on lock. Okay? And God says, I am not pleased with that. I wish you would just close the door so none of you could do it. If we are missing this, if we are not bringing people to the foot of the cross and saying, this is all that you need, we might as well close the doors, turn the lights off, and go home. I can call you to come and fulfill all these tenets of the law. I can call you to do all these good things. But if I do not bring you to the Lord of compassion, then I should just shut up. We can do, and never really have what we need. We can work our way around things. We can call people to repentance. We can call people to change lifestyles, and they can do that. But never really give them what they need, which is Christ. Look at all these TED Talks. Look at all these inspirational speakers who can get people to change their lifestyle for a different purpose. So changing lifestyles for a different purpose that isn't Christ misses the mark. Calling people to a system of beliefs or a checklist or things to do or greater holiness cannot and will not help them. Why? Because those things have no compassion. Those things have no way of knowing how you feel. No way of knowing what hunger is, what being tired is, what struggling with kids at home is, what struggling with a spouse is. If I tell you that what you need is holiness, holiness looks at you and says, I don't care that you're tired. I don't care that your spouse hates you. You must do as I say. But that's not what Christ does. Christ comes and says, I have done these things for you so that you may rest. He has seen us in our helpless state, and he has loved us to the end. Do you see why Isaiah calls these people, come to the Lord, for the Lord knows how you feel. The Lord knows your struggles. The Lord can have compassion on you. This is the same reason, this is the same thing that keeps people from salvation. This idea that you must come to a system, you must come to a different lifestyle, you must come to this checklist. You see, people come and they come in contact with the church, and the first thing that they hear is, well, you need to drop this and stop doing that and start doing this. Why do you think that that doesn't work? Because we have a people that are hurt and need compassion, and we're bringing them compassionate-less things. So we are people who can feel compassion. We have a Lord that is compassionate, and we bring people what? Compassionless things. Do a checklist. You missed it today? Man, you missed out on blessings. Try again tomorrow. Maybe you get it. Oh, you mean you didn't read your word today? That's why you're struggling today. You see, reading your word, put in that context, has no compassion. You either got it or you don't. Bring people to the foot of the cross, the person who loves them, who cares for them so much and has so much compassion for them that he would step down from glory and live a perfect life for them and die the death that they could not die to bring them to new life. Our second point is that wicked ways must be abandoned, but through returning to God. So please don't hear me in saying that, no, you guys can be wicked. I have my reading glasses and I'm not using them. Look at that. That's much better. Wicked ways must be abandoned, okay? We must leave our wicked ways, but it is through our return to God. It is not through our own efforts. It is not through a changed lifestyle. It is through coming to God. The order that Isaiah puts this in is very important. Seek the Lord first, then abandon your ways. Be aware that you must abandon your ways. That people must abandon their ways. But you need, I need, we all need Jesus for that. People need a God that is filled with compassion. People need God, a God that will freely forgive. Okay, that's what verse 7 says, right? Let the wicked one abandon his ways and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive. So we must abandon our ways, but it comes through receiving that forgiveness. It comes through receiving that compassion. I've quoted, I always forget his name when I go to quote him. But I have quoted him various times. This man says, and I will remember his name as soon as I stop, that those who are in love with God, those who have experienced the love of God, have no time, have no affection for anything else. Have no affection for anything else. When you receive this love, when you see the compassion of the Lord, then the things of the flesh have no more bearing on you. Those are less sweet. They are Martin Lloyd Jones. There you go. They are less appealing to you because you have this love. You have this compassion. So when we bring people to the Lord of compassion, we see that he changes what's in them. And so our job is not to change them. Our job is not to force them into a system of beliefs or into a system of working better or being more holy. But our job is to bring them to this place where they can be in love with, they can be enamored with Christ. And when they are enamored with Christ and they experience the compassion and love that he has for them, he say, I need nothing else. I need nothing else. Our next point, wicked ways being abandoned are not keys to compassion. Us abandoning wicked ways is not a way for us to receive more compassion. We have that compassion already. We are not missing a single thing that Christ has for us. We have Christ himself, and so we cannot pretend that us leaving our habitual sins are ways to receive more compassion. They just are not. The equation here is sinner meets God receives compassion. That's what this passage is saying. It is not saying sinner gets better in order to meet God and attain a level of compassion that is equal or better to how he is better. That's what we tend to say. That's how we tend to act. That's how we tend to place things on our spouses, on our children, on our coworkers, on our brothers and sisters. That the better that you get, the more compassion God has on you. And the better that you get, the more compassion I can have on you. But as long as you're inconveniencing me, I need you to change. Imagine seeing somebody who is depressed, moping around on their bed, struggling with joy. Would you go up to them and say, hey man, stop moping around. Look up. Put a smile on. That's how you're going to feel better. Look at the sunlight. I pray that you never experience what it is to be depressed and to look at the sunlight and have it as a glaring evidence of your inability to be happy. To look at people around you and desire what they have because you don't have it. I pray you never experience that. You cannot tell a person in that state, smile, because they have no purpose to. They have no reason to. And so you look at a depressed person and you say, look, there is glory to have. There is joy to be had now in Christ. He gives you that completely. He gives you that freely. You can have it. Or what about a drug addict, right? I really think you need to kick the habit. Get off the street. Get your life together. And then you'll find joy. Do all these things, and then you can find it. There's no compassion there. In these both situations, right, we need intervention first. We need to come to the drug addict, and we need to say, there is something better than what you have. There is something beautiful to see. There is something awesome to taste. Here it is. Christ in you. Christ in me. To the depressed person, there is no hope in this life. You have found that out very intimately, but there is hope in Christ who came for you. We need to go to the wonderful counselor, the great physician. Doctor, I'm dying. I am helpless. Help me. The only thing required for me to be at a doctor's office, for you to be at a doctor's office, is to be sick. You don't need anything else, except for maybe insurance, but they still have to see you. For me to be in a doctor's office, coughing up a lung, doctor, I have an infection, I'm ill due to sin, this doctor will always be for me. This doctor will always see me as long as I am sick, and we are all sick. And so the Lord has compassion that does not end. He will always see you. He will always have you at his lap. He will always be for you. You see, when we mix up and we say that holiness is primary, then until we have achieved that, or the more that we achieve that, that's how we see this doctor. But no, the doctor doesn't see, I'll see you when you get better. The doctor says, I will see you as long as you're sick, as long as you are needy. And so we see that these things that are around us, the things that happen to us, are to keep us in need of our doctor. So the next truth that I want to see is that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And not in that weird, like, you're my bubble dude nearness. Like, he is near to us. He is at hand. He is not invading. We don't have that experience. We don't say, like, oh, man, you're too close to me. Get away from me. Because that's not his presence. His presence is a compassionate and loving presence. And so it is like a child that needs their parent. And their parents is near, that child has more confidence. It just happened this morning. My daughter's screaming, crying in the green room because, you know, nobody's here with me. And I walk in and her eyes light up and she stops crying and she's with daddy and I'm fine. That is the nearness that we have with God. But there is no moment that he is not near. So she is sitting on my lap and she is fine. She is giggling. She is laughing. She can walk around as long as she sees me. But I said, hey, baby, I need to go. Hannah, go play? No, I don't want it. So as long as I am near, my daughter is fine. But when I say, baby, I gotta go, she's not. That confidence that she has while I'm near, you have at all times. You have a God that is near you at this moment. What are you going through? It doesn't matter because he's with you. I can say that to each and every one of you. None of you can say, I can't even say, but you don't know what I'm going through. Since when does God need you to believe in it for it to work? That's our next point. I hope that we wouldn't get caught up in conversations of, like, while he is near, you see, God is putting a time limit, and he is near. We have no concern about when he's coming back. We have no concern about how long people have to come to repentance, come to him. We have no concern of any of that. Our concern is that he is near now. We have so many conversations, we quibble about so much that we overlook this fact that he is here. How is he here? Which way did he come? When is he coming back? We have all of these conversations so often. And people who would need his nearness don't hear it. Don't hear that he is near. While I still am going to Bible college, I remember having many conversations about the when Christ is coming back. How is he coming back? Is there the millennia? Is it pre-tribulation? Is it post-tribulation? Is there no tribulation at all? What's going on? Blah, 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 blah. And I got to the point where I was just tired, and the next person that asked me, I was like, oh, sorry, what, how do you believe the eschaton? That's how Bible guys talk, sorry. What do you believe about the eschaton? Like, man, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, but is there a tribulation? Jesus is coming back. And I guess they got frustrated at me and they just like stopped talking. It's like, yes, that's my only concern. If I need to suffer a million years of tribulation, Jesus is coming back afterwards. I don't act that way on a daily basis, right? None of us do. None of us act as if it's okay what I'm going through because Christ is coming back. But that nearness is what we need to live in. That nearness is what we need to thrive in. That it doesn't matter what I'm going through. It doesn't matter how much my children make me suffer. What matters is that Christ is near and he's coming back. We have found a priceless pearl. Let's not worry about how much we're going to get back for our stuff. We have found a treasure in a field. Let's not worry about how much it costs. Let's just go and get that. May we not be characterized as people with more concerns about times, places, signs, wonders, specifics, doctrines, theology, and forget to call people to that God. Those things are important. Don't get me wrong. It is important to have proper understanding of things, but it is not primary. Primary is Jesus and Jesus alone. The reason that we call people to a person is because all of these things have no compassion. This man, Christ, knows your struggles. Hebrews tells us that, therefore, since we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, may we draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence. Because this Jesus, who sits on the throne, walked on this earth. Breathed the dust that we breathe, struggled the way that we struggle, and yet was without sin, and he is for you. He is near to you. He is holding your hand now. Our next major point is God's economy is not our economy. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is a truth, this first subpoint, that we learn progressively. This is not something that I will like explain to you today, and you're going to get it, and like for the rest of your life, you're awesome. But the way that God operates is foreign to us. We don't understand it. And even when we see it, we don't get it. The way that we believe God should operate has absolutely no bearing on how he operates. Be thankful for that. The way that I believe does not change how God operates. So here's why I think we should be thankful for that. I've heard Christianity be called like a club, right? It's on TV, the 700, I don't know where they buy now? 900, I don't know. The 700 club is the last one I remember. That having a particular lifestyle, having this belief in God equates to all of these things, okay? That's how you are part of this club. If those things are not true in your life, you're not part of this club. Have you guys heard that? Receiving certain gifts like tongues or different spiritual gifts is how you come into this club. And so it kind of works like a motorcycle club, right? To be in a motorcycle club, you need a few things. Obviously, one, motorcycle. You need a motorcycle. You need your gear to ride. You need your affiliations to people. So you need your patches on your gear. And there's a process of getting into a motorcycle club. You don't just like walk up and say, hey, can I have one of your patches and slap it on and go? Like there's a process. And so that's how what we make Christianity to be, right? We make Christianity to be, so giving your life to Christ is your motorcycle, right? So this prayer that you prayed at church one day, that's how you get in. Okay, but now you need your gear. And so you need like your bumper sticker that says something about Christianity. You need your necklace with the little cross on it. You need all these things. You need your lifestyle to be your affiliations. And so I go to a church. I have a small group in my house. I have a sign that says something on my front lawn. And then, you know, I post selfies with Bible verses on them. Like, that's my affiliation. Sorry, guys, if you did that ever in your life. But that's our affiliations. That's our way into this club. That's what we treat Christianity like. So we look at people and we say, man, you're missing stuff. You need this. You need that. That has absolutely no bearing on how God saves people. How can we look at somebody who's struggling in their sins and say, this is what you need to be part of God's family? And so your kids hate you. If you want to be part of this club, your kids have to stop hating you. If you want to be part of this club, you need to kick the drugs. You need to kick the habit. You need to get off the street. You need to find a job. You need to do all these things. Those are silly things. Those are not realistic things that we go and we actually say to people. But we make Christianity somehow about how people behave and live their life. It might not be literally telling somebody, hey, you got to get off drugs before you can come to church, but it might be to stay here, to be a part, and have assurance of what your salvation is. This is what you must look like. Again, I'm not saying that you can look however and be part of Christ's family, but the only thing that assures you are here in Christ's family is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what we need to bring people to. That is what we need to understand, that we cannot cloudy or muddle up how God operates. No one can do that. God says, you are mine, come to me, receive grace. And everything else after that is a product of his grace. Changed lifestyles are a description of Christians, not a prescription to be saved. Let's not forget that. Listen to what Romans 8, 3, and 4 say. What the law could not do because it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh, like ours, under sin's domain, and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This law could not do what was required because it was limited by flesh. So why would we make a Christianese law? Why would we make a requirement on anybody other than coming to God? Because what does that verse say? God did what the law could not. God does what we cannot accomplish through his Son. That is what we're calling people to. You see, we make things like a club, but God says, I will do it. His way of operating is not our way of operating. So another truth that we see is that the way God operates transcends all things. When we try and wrap our minds around what God is doing, we obsess with those things more than God. That's why we quibble about those little things. A person that is more obsessed with what a car provides for them more than the actual car won't get it tuned up, won't get an oil change, won't go to car washes and vacuums and do all those things. The car will eventually break down and deteriorate and no longer be able to give them those things. And so we have people who are more obsessed with the things that God can give us, the things that God can do for us, that we neglect the fact that God is with us. And so there is no true discipleship. There is no deep intimacy with Christ that we are calling people to. And so what happens? This pseudo faith, this fake faith that people have breaks down because it cannot be sustained. It cannot be maintained to the point that it lives forever. So we call people to a God who lives forever, who was, who is, and is yet to come. We do not call them to believe in anything else other than that God. What about a person who lives at home with their parents and plays video games all day, eats chips, uses the AC, but never has a concern for what their parents do or has available for them? no concern for their parents. If that person, in response to what their parents provide for them, would live according to it, then they would not do those things. Man, my parents provide for me a house, provide for me food, provide for me all these things. What should I do? I should, in response to that love, love them, be obsessed with them, lean on them, only trust in them. That's what we are to do with God. God has given me so much. God has provided with me so much. And so I am going to lean on Him. I'm going to be obsessed with His person. I'm going to be obsessed with what He has done and what He is doing in this city, not in what I can get out of it. God does not want us to jump through hoops or meet criteria or anything like that. He wants us to enjoy His compassion. He wants us to enjoy His person. He doesn't want us to obsess with anything else. We should stop calling people to sweep up their lives and clean up their robe and come to God. Because God's way of operating breaks all that down. It is greater than all those things. We who have heard all of these things, all of these requirements, come to a point eventually of grace and understanding grace. It is what happened to Martin Luther. He was trying to work his way to God. He was trying to work his way into salvation, and he was frustrated. And eventually he read, man, right, that God does all these things for you. And that's what sparked the Protestant Reformation, grace. That is the same grace that you have this morning, brother, sister. We should call people to a basin that is filled with rich and sustaining grace. The world might think that this bleach of goodness would work and is sufficient, but in God's economy, it is blood that washes away sin. It is the blood of Christ that washes you clean. When people see this love, when people see that God did this for them, then and only then, will they experience grace? Will they experience love and sustenance? We cannot do it any other way. Our next main point. God assures us of what He's doing. For just as the rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout, and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. God's assurance is a sustaining assurance. It's our first sub-point to this. Okay, so God assures us of what He is doing through sustaining us. Okay, we have to remember that Isaiah is writing to the nation of Israel as they have turned away from God. They are being taken out of the land of promise. Times are not well for them. Instead of being independent under the grace of God, they are being enslaved by a pagan nation. They are not experiencing wonder and glory in the earthly realm. Times are not pleasant for them. For these people that Isaiah is writing to, so when he speaks these words that we are hearing, it isn't to a people who have their lives in order. He is not assuring good people that they will continue to be good, but no, he is assuring people who are in the dumps of what he is doing. These folks lived in the desert, and so when he speaks about rain, it is something that is celebrated. Because when you're in the desert, rain helps, right? We take rain for granted here in South Florida because, you know, one minute it's shiny, next minute it's raining, and so rain is kind of a regular occurrence to us. So we kind of see rain almost as a nuisance. But here, when Isaiah paints this picture that God's word comes down as rain and sustains life and gives seed to sow and food to eat, it is an all-encompassing and sustaining grace that he is talking about. Just as rain sustains plant life, God's word is what comes from his mouth and sustains us, not our feelings. Our feelings have no bearing, no sustenance on what God is doing. And so God could be doing something wonderful through people who are suffering. And I know a few people that that's happening to. People who suffer can sometimes be used in mighty ways for God. As a matter of fact, we have hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands of martyrs to celebrate that with. That Christ uses suffering to make things great is clear. Our feelings, our well-being does not have a hindrance on those things. Our feelings, our accomplishments, our choices, our social status, careers, grades, children, family life, none of these things can sustain us like God's grace. Because I promise you that a person going through prison and torture, like Richard Wurmbrum, in prison was not sustained by how well his children were doing in school. He was sustained by the blood of Christ that spilled to a greater degree than his. And so when we make these things what can sustain us, it's like giving Gatorade to a plant. You guys ever see that movie, Idiocracy? They need electrolytes. Water is what gives plants life. God's word is what gives us life. Nothing else. Our next idea is that God's word is the only effective means of change. God's word being what accomplishes his will shows us that it is the only effective thing to change people's lives. Going back to the same idea, we want people to change outwardly in order to receive compassion, in order to receive grace. And so we submit ourselves, we submit people to yokes, to requirements that are unnecessary. We give them those things as a way to be assured of compassion and grace. But God tells me that it is his word coming down from heaven that accomplishes those things, that can give them assurance of grace, that can give them assurance of compassion. It is his word doing what is required. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Only the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, can accomplish what God requires of you. What he requires of me. And if it wasn't for that word coming down from heaven to sustain us, we would be in a wasteland right now. Why would I drag people then through that wasteland and ask them to find sustenance there? When I have the source, when I have the living water, the word himself that came down to sustain people. Pastor, I need help in my marriage. You have the word. Pastor, my children, you have the word. Pastor, this world, you have the word. It's a horrible thing to do is to ask people to find sustenance in this world, having the word himself. And so, our next idea, God's word is our assurance for salvation. God is the source of our assurance through his Son. He is who sends his word. He is who accomplishes what he desires. This is the only way that we can be sure of our salvation, is that he begins, sustains, and does all things. We can only be assured that we are saved because God does all things. It's the only way. This is the voice that is consistent through the New Testament. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. No one. This conversation has come up recently a couple of times. That man, how is it that God does this? It's not fair. It's the only way that we can be assured that it happens. You see, if Christ tells us that we are in God's hands and nobody can snatch us from him, that is assurance. That is not a question about fairness. We are not asking God, is this fair? We are asking God, please keep me. That also means that you can't finagle your way out of his hand. You can't squirm out of his hand. It is all him. He carries us through this life underneath a banner that on it is written, "It is finished." Next, because I'm running out of time very fast. God's word is our assurance for sanctification. So salvation and sanctification. God's word is our assurance for both things. And so we are saved through that assurance, through that compassion, through that love that Christ is ours. And we are also sanctified. We are made holy. We are made pure. We are made righteous through the same thing. And so we could also have put another one for justification, which is a once and for all declaration of our righteousness in Christ. But then we would really go over time. So I will just stick with sanctification. What and how we leave things behind, how and what we leave as our wicked ways behind, we are only assured that that happens through the blood of Christ. It is the only thing that accomplishes anything, all right? When a car starts, when you turn the engine, for you guys that don't know, there's a little spark that happens in the engine that starts this combustion cycle. For it to continue to run, for it to take you to work, it needs more than just one cycle. And so this car needs to be on. The combustion cycle must be sustained. Without that, the car doesn't go anywhere. And so the gospel is not simply just to save you. It is not simply to get you into the race. It is not simply to just start the car. It is there to sustain you at every moment of every day. This car needs this process to continue. And so we need the truth of the gospel to continue in our lives every single day. The gospel is for you in the morning when you see your spouse. It is there in the afternoon when you see your coworkers. It is there for you at night when you are struggling in your sins. It is there for you daily. It is not just there for you when you first come to know the Lord. Christian, today, if you're seeking holiness, if you're seeking obedience, if you're seeking any of these things, I pray, I beg you to see that it is God's word in you that'll do that. Nothing else. Stop seeking obedience more than you seek the obedient one, Christ. Our last main idea is that God assures us of a promise and a covenant. Verse 12 and 13, "You will indeed go out with joy and peacefully and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break into singing before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up. And instead of the briar, a myrtle will come up. It will make a name for Yahweh, the Lord, as an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed." Even though the nation of Israel is suffering right now in this passage, going through hell on earth, God promises them that out of this thorn bush, up will come a cypress, a beautiful tree, and it will make a name for me that shall never be moved. This is a promise. This is a covenant made with his people that they shall be made whole and that God will be praised for it. It might not be now, it might not be in this life, but it will be. He still desires to love them and provide for them. So our first little idea, or our first sub-idea, is that God will fill us with joy in himself. Seeing this world for what it is, when we look at God who is beautiful, who is wonderful and compassionate, our hearts shall overflow because he is with us. This is the God we are calling people to, a God that is compassionate, who is near, who assures us by his word, who is himself our assurance, a God that has plans as beautiful as this for you and me. It is in him that we receive joy. We can drop the charade that somehow coming to church and having devotionals can make us feel better. That having a Christian marriage or having children who can memorize Psalm 23 or even Psalm 119 for all that verbiage, that those things will give us joy. We can drop that. We can even drop that helping people is what gives us joy, that gives us purpose. We can drop that people being around us happier and better off and enjoying life fills me with joy. We can drop all of that because our joy is in Christ Himself. If you were in a place like Richard Wurmbrum, like I just spoke about, what would be your sustenance? Would it be the Christ that loves you, or would it be what you've accomplished so far? And how long would that sustain us? Either option. Our next idea is that God will fill us with joy in our pains. There's not a situation that you and I can be in or can experience that we cannot have joy in Christ. If our joy is based on all these other things that we've talked about, then we will only be as happy as those things continue. But our joy will up and down, it will fluctuate. But if our joy is in the compassionate person of Jesus Christ, then our joy will be solid and unending. So sometimes we need this pain to show us that. We need some suffering to keep us healthy. There is purpose behind it. You see, in that thorn bush is God's purpose. And out of that thorn bush comes a cypress. So if you can ask yourself, God, why? God says, because my name will be made great. Instead of a thorn bush, when we are down on the ground, when we are in the thorn bush, God has a purpose behind it. And even if that purpose is only for His name to be made great and not your glory or your well-being or your health or anything else, then it is a good purpose. It's not a popular message. It is not a message that we hear very often. We hear, come to Christ, for you will be made new, and you will receive, and you will have, and you will be abundant, and you will be all of these things. But what we see Scripture tell us is that even in your pain, even in your suffering, even in your struggles, God will be made known. And that is purpose in my life. That is joy in me, knowing that the one who is greater, the one who sustains me, will continue to sustain other people. God replacing the very curse, the thorns out of the ground that Adam earned for us by His blood, replacing that is what we see here. God taking our curse, giving us His righteousness. That is where compassion moves to love. It's on the cross. Lastly, God's name, will be made great in all things. This cypress is not for you. This cypress is not for me. As a matter of fact, the thorn bush is done away with. Our life is gone. And the thing that stands and shall not be moved is the name of Yahweh. Our pain, our suffering, even our comfort is for that. We see that God gives us life. He looks on us with compassion. And so our entire life is pointed to Him. The difficult situations, the feelings of being cast out, they are not impediments to God's glory. We can struggle every day here. We can meet opposition here in this city every single day. But none of those things tell God, you cannot go further. No, He tells those things, you are for my purposes. You are for my love. He looks at you with compassion, brothers and sisters. He looks at you in your helpless state. And with love in His eyes, He supplies you everything that you need. Celebrate Him on this day. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You because it is Your love, it is Your grace, it is Your compassion that pushes us forward. It is You who keeps us. It is You who keeps on keeping us. And it is Your love that we celebrate on this day. It is Your compassion that we celebrate on this day because it is like the rain. It comes down and nourishes us. It sustains us. It keeps us. And we have nothing to count on but the fact that You are with us, that You are near to us, that You are in us. And so, Lord Jesus, as we go about our lives, as we look at the things around us and those who are around us, may we celebrate your grace. May we celebrate your love. And may we celebrate the fact that you are near. It's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconcile Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconcilechurchmiami.org.